If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I don't know if you've been keeping up with the news, but Johnny Manziel has been in the news again. Many of you know Johnny Football was the Heisman Trophy Award-winning quarterback of the Texas A&M Aggies. First-round selection of the Cleveland Browns. More athletic ability in his pinky finger than I have in my entire body. But Johnny Manziel is a drug addict, and his dad came out and said as much. He was in the news this week for getting in a hit-and-run accident. He right now has a case for domestic violence against him, and it looks like at this point he will never play another down of professional football again. As he was in the news this week, I kept asking myself, why is it a big deal when Johnny Manziel does something dumb? He's a drug addict, and I've known some drug addicts, sad to say, over the years, and they have done some dumb things. I know drug addicts that have been involved in car accidents. I know drug addicts that have abused their spouses, and it never made the front page, and it was never a story. Why is it a story when someone like Johnny Manziel fails? Well, because Johnny Manziel's been given some great privilege in life, hasn't he? He's been given some pretty incredible athletic gifting by God. He received a $1 million contract. And he has a lot of privilege in it. In our culture, in our own lives, we recognize that with great privilege comes great responsibilities. He has failed at this point to live up to the responsibilities that come with his privileges. As Christians, we've been given some incredible privileges, have we not? And that's what the first half of the book of Ephesians has been about. In chapter 1, we learn that we are privileged to call God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit ours. It's a privilege. In chapter 2, we learn that though we were dead and disobedient, and were by nature the children of wrath, God, in His great mercy, has saved us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And though we as Gentiles, who were outsiders to the promises and the covenants, we have been brought together into the church that has been made up of Jew and Gentile and been formed into one incredible new man. We learned in chapter 3 that we are a part of a plan, a small part, but we are a part of a plan to display God's glory all over the cosmos. And we close chapter 3 with a prayer. Paul prays that all of these privileges that he's been preaching about and singing about would be appropriated. That we would experience this power, that we would experience this love, and we would know what it is to be the Christian that God has saved us to be. With great privilege comes great responsibility. I told you before that the book of Ephesians splits very naturally into two parts. The first part is about the privilege. The second part, beginning in chapter 4, is about the responsibilities of the believer. Chapters 1 through 3 are about our wealth. Chapters 4 through 6 are about our walk. Chapters 1 through 3 are some things you should know. Chapters 4 through 6 are some things you should do. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 is the hinge on which the entire book turns. We are going to change realms from the heavenlies to the here and now. So look at Ephesians chapter 4. We'll read 6 verses this evening. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, and forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. I want you to notice at the very beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, I, therefore. Now, we have already talked about the therefore. Paul says, now in light of the glorious gospel that we have preached and rejoiced in, in light of the wealth that we've been handed as believers, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Never forget when you read the book of Ephesians or several of the other epistles that when Paul wrote these words, he was sitting in a Roman jail. He is either under house arrest, which we believe is most probable, or he is in a cell located directly under the Caesar's palace. Paul does not call himself the prisoner of Caesar. He is not the prisoner of Rome. He calls himself the prisoner of the Lord. Obedience to God's will brought Paul to prison. Listen to me, folks. Sometimes obedience to God's will take us to difficult places in life, won't it? Paul says the reason I'm here isn't because the Romans brought me here, and it's not because I appealed to Caesar when I was in Jerusalem. The reason I'm here is because God brought me here. And obedience to God's will is going to take us to difficult places in life. And listen, obedience to God's will is going to take us to some pretty difficult places in Ephesians chapter 4, 5, and 6. And Paul says, I'm about to call on you to make some incredible sacrifices in light of the glorious gospel, but you need to know something. I'm making those sacrifices too. In obedience to God's will and sacrifice are not incompatible. In fact, they often go together. Paul says, I'm here because God brought me here. He says, I'm not going to quit because it's tough. I'm the prisoner of the Lord and I'm going to keep going. So he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. The word beseech means to strongly implore. The word is literally, call you to my side. Come here, Ephesian church. In your minds, come with me to the prison cell where I am and let's talk about a few things you need to live out now as believers. And here's the key word of the entire second half of Ephesians. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk. The key word of this entire second half is the word walk. It's used 5 times in chapters 4 and 5. You say, Pastor Jill, what is Paul trying to communicate with the idea of a walk? The idea of a walk is the idea of a daily long obedience in the same direction. In his writings, Paul uses the word walk 24 times to describe the daily Christian life. He tells us to walk in steps of faith, walk in newness of life, walk not after the flesh, walk honestly, walk in love, walk in the Spirit, walk in good works. And he goes on and on and on. Listen to me, folks. You get into the Christian life with one step of faith, turning from your sins and by faith receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's how you get in. But the Christian life is not necessarily about what you do with one step. It's not just about the decision you made when you were a teenager at teen camp that one time. It's not about that one crisis point you were at in your life and you made a decision. Oh, those decisions can become the beginning of a new journey in your life. Don't get me wrong. But the Christian life is about a daily long obedience to the Lord. And I've told you time and time again, we are either in the middle of a daily long obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ right now, or we are in the middle of a daily long drift from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I am concerned with how you walk. Nobody here has arrived. No one here has reached the destination. We need to keep making steps. We got to keep walking. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy. This is a great word. It's the idea of putting two things on a scale and seeing if those two things matched up. It was also used to describe someone whose pay was equal to their work. I don't know how many bosses we have in the room today, but it's a nice thing when someone's pay is equal to their work, isn't it? As an employee, I want to make sure that my work is equal to my pay. If you were worthy, you put in a good amount of work and you got paid commensurate with the work that you did. So Paul's saying here, come alongside me. I beg you, I exhort you, I urge you to walk in a daily long obedience in a way that balances out who you are in Christ. Think about who you are. Think about whose you are. Think for a moment about all that Jesus Christ has done in your life. Take all of that and put it on one side of the scale. And then on the other side of the scale, we are in a daily way to walk in such a way that it shows our gratitude and appreciation for everything that God has done for us. sitting up on the platform with my wife singing. Great Sunday night crowd. Two beautiful children out in the auditorium. Saved and on my way to heaven. I was thinking, Jesus, you've put a lot on your end of the scale. And I want, it is my heart's desire. I want the way I live every day as I take steps of faith to say to you, I am grateful and appreciative for who you are and all you've done for me. Isn't that what you want, Christian? Don't you want to walk worthy of the Lord? Don't you want, when you stand before the Lord, He's going to know your imperfections. Nobody can ever really even out the scales. But don't you want, when you stand before the Lord, for Him to say to you, you lived your life in such a way that I could tell that you were so grateful for all that I did for you. So chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6 are all about having a worthy walk. The kind of walk we want to have. And Paul breaks down 7 steps that have to be in your life in a daily long obedience to the Lord if you want to have a worthy walk. Do you want to have a worthy walk? These are the steps you need to take. And I hope that thought is enough to keep you coming back for the next 7 Sunday nights as we walk through what the Bible says you are to live out in response to what Jesus Christ has done for you. So what's the first step? Well, look at what it says in verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then in verses 4, 5, and 6, he is going to say the word one 7 times by my count. So what's the first step to a worthy walk? If I want to walk worthy and say he's daily showing me that he's grateful for the grace I've given him, what's the first step? Paul says it's unity. It's unity. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. That's probably not where I would have started. I could have sat in my office and thought about this idea of walking worthy, and I could have come up with 7 things that I think you need to walk worthy. You know, God's already told us. So how many of you believe that we ought to just let the Word of God speak? I wouldn't have started here, but this is where God starts. And as I've studied this week, I see why. Now listen, here's the very first thing you need to know. If we're going to walk worthy and in a way that shows our gratitude and appreciation to the Lord for all that He has done for us, we have to do that in the context of a church family. Nobody walks worthy alone. It's impossible. So the very first thing He says is not purity, and we're going to get there. The very first thing is not harmony in your home. We're going to get there. The very first thing He says, if you're going to walk worthy, you have to have a total commitment to being one with the people in your church. I can't walk worthy alone. So 3 things very quickly about unity tonight. I want you to notice, first of all, the endeavor of unity. He says in verse 3, and we'll come back to verse 2 at the end, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The word endeavor is to do something with intense effort and motivation. It literally means to work hard to do your best. It says we are to endeavor to maintain, we are endeavor to keep and to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the Holy Spirit is present in His church. Do you believe that? Say amen. And more than a preacher working, more than a staff working, more than deacons and laymen working, the Spirit of God is at work to work in His church. What is He doing? Well, He is working to bring about unity. What is unity? Unity is agreement. I think the best word is the word that Paul uses 7 times. It's oneness. God wants us to be one with our mates. Does He not, married couples? He wants us to have oneness. He also wants us to have a commensurate commitment to being one with the people in our church family. Well, listen to me, church. He wants us to be on the same page. He wants us to be on agreement. He says you're to work hard to keep the agreement or unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word bond is a relationship word. It's the idea of grasping hands. It's a bond of getting along. Paul's saying, listen, as the prisoner of the Lord, I'm telling you, it's going to be hard to be on the same page. You're going to have to work hard to develop peaceful relationships where people get along within your church. And for anybody who has been at church for any amount of time, all God's people said, amen. Here's what you need to know. The heart of Jesus longs for unity in His church. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 17? The heart of Jesus longs for unity in His church. It matters to Him. Many times in life, the issues that are secondary to us are primary to the Lord Jesus. John chapter 17, and for sake of time, I'm going to go ahead and read if you're not there, but get there and then mark these verses. Jesus is praying and He says, Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word. He's been talking about the disciples, and now He says, I'm praying for those that will believe through their word. You know who that is? That's us. All of us are here because the apostles of Jesus Christ took what Christ gave them privately and declared it publicly. That's why we're here. And Jesus is praying for the people that would follow after the apostles. He's literally praying for you and me. What does He pray for? That they all may be one, even as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us, and that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. Verse 23. I in them and Thou in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me, and hast loved them as Thou hast loved Me. Folks, unity mattered a great deal to our Lord, and it still does. As a body of believers, God wants us to have oneness. He wants it in a church between believers that worship together. He wants it so bad that it's the very last thing before He gets to the garden that He asked God for. John 17, Jesus prays for the church's unity. John 18, He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. John 19, He goes to the cross. This matters so much to God that on His way to the cross, this is what He's thinking about. This is what He's praying about. This is His singular request the hours before His death. Listen to me, folks. Jesus is the head of the body, is He not? It's an awful thing when you've got a body and the parts won't cooperate, isn't it? Some of you are hurting today because you have body parts that will not cooperate. It would be a terrible thing if you had a hand that slapped your face. Involuntarily, it'd be a terrible thing. Jesus is the head of the body, and this is so important, and He prayed for it on the way to the cross. He wants all the members of the body, with He as the head, to get along. And we can never show the world how much God loves them until we show the love of God to one another. That's what He's saying in John 17. So that's the endeavor of unity. We've got to work hard at it. Let's talk real quickly about the essential of unity. Go back with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. I just want to make a bold statement here. Unity begins with doctrinal agreement. Did you know that unity has a boundary? It does. Unity has a boundary, and that boundary is truth. In Amos 3:3, it says, can two walk together unless they be agreed? So, Brother Rigsby, I'm going to help you out here. You and me, or you're going to help me out for a second. We're going to go out, okay? We're going out right here. Okay. Not like on a date, out the door, all right? I thought we were going together. What's wrong? We don't agree, and you went in a different direction. That's the very idea. I wasn't going that way. You were going that way. That's the very idea of Amos chapter 3, verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Of course we can't be unified with people that don't agree about the truth of God's Word. Unity has a boundary, and that boundary is truth. We live in a day of this very sentimental, watered down, let's all hold hands, eliminate the truth, and sing praise choruses together. But unity is based on truth. It's based on agreement. And I do not want to be known by who I separate from. I want to be known by who I'm one with. But God has some requirements about who we can be one with as His people. Now, Pastor Gillett, it's really difficult to tell how we can be one with people, isn't it? Sometimes it's difficult to tell when I should take my stand and really stand up and be strong about something. When maybe something's not that significant and I should just let it go. It's just a minor difference of opinion. How do I know when I can keep walking with them or if I have to stop walking with them? How do we know that? Wouldn't it be awesome if somewhere in the Bible there was a list that told us the non-negotiables for unity? Guess what? There is. And it's right here in Ephesians chapter 4. These are 7 non-negotiables that we cannot compromise on and we will not falter on. We cannot be one with people that do not believe these 7 truths. And we'll go through them quickly tonight. He says, first of all, there is one body. The body is the church of Jesus Christ. It's a gathering of saved, baptized people that have banded together to carry out the Great Commission. As we've already said, the Lord Jesus is the head of His church. And no man can take His place. There is no human representative that can take the place of the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of His church. There's only one way into the church, and that's by faith in Jesus Christ. There are not 2 ways to God. There are not 4 ways to God. There's one way to God, and we're not going to debate that. We're not going to discuss that. There's one body. Then He says there's one Spirit, and that's the Holy Spirit. Listen to 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made all to drink into one Spirit. So how do we get into the church? We are literally baptized by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation into one body, the Bible says. We need to believe that the 3 persons of the Godhead are co-equal. There's not a great God and 2 lesser gods. They are equal. We need to believe that they are co-eternal. Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are not created beings. They have always existed. They have eternally existed with God. They're co-equal and co-eternal. You have to believe that the Holy Spirit leads the church. He comforts the church. He teaches the church. He fills the church. Say, why does this matter? Because listen, there are prominent churches right here in the Metroplex that have thousands of people that attend them, that have well-known pastors that teach on TV that teach that the Holy Spirit is a force, that He is a power, but He is not a person. And some of you say, Pastor Juliet, why don't we go to those conferences? I'll tell you why, because it's part of the 7. There's one Spirit. And we have to have doctrinal agreement that the Bible clearly teaches that the Holy Spirit is co-equal, co-existent, co-eternal with God the Father and God the Son. We will not negotiate on the Holy Spirit or the Trinity. He says there's one body, there's one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling. We have one hopeful calling. And for sake of time, I'm going to have to go quickly through these. Our hopeful calling is not in the White House. Our only hope as believers is the bodily, physical return of Jesus Christ for His people. That's what Titus chapter 2 teaches. We are not working to fix this world. We cannot fix this world. Through the power of the Spirit, we can fix some people, but this world will always be under the control of sin and Satan. We are not working for this world. We are working for the world to come, because when Jesus comes, He will fix the world. We believe He's coming literally. We believe He's coming bodily. We believe He could come at any moment. I hope He comes before I finish the sentence. There's nothing that has to happen before the Lord Jesus returns. So we can't negotiate on the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. If you don't believe that, you don't believe the truth, and we can't be one with you. He says then here, we have one Lord. One Lord, and who is that? That's Jesus Christ. He's sovereign. He's in charge. He's the ruler of the universe. We're not seeking unity with people that believe that Jesus was a created being. We're not seeking unity with people that don't believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. We are seeking unity with people only that believe Jesus Christ is Lord. Then he says there's one faith. I think he's talking about a double-edged sword here. There are 2 things he could be getting across here. The first is the way of faith. The way of faith. The faith can be summarized by the gospel. Belief in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen to Galatians chapter 1. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than the one which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. You cannot mess with the gospel and be one with Christ's people. You can't mess with the plan of salvation. You can't say we have to pray to Mary to have our sins forgiven. You can't find that in the Bible. You can't say I've got to get dunked in water to get to heaven or to keep my way to heaven. You can't find that in the Bible. We have to get the matter of the gospel settled. We can't back down from it. I can't agree to disagree on that. If someone's teaching something other than salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, I cannot be one with that person. I just can't do it. So there's the way of faith, but then I also think he's talking about the word of faith. The Bible says in Jude that we have a faith that has been once delivered to the saints. And there Jude is not so much talking about the gospel. There he's talking about the clear teachings of the Bible. How do we know what we believe? What's our authority for faith and practice? Well, God settled it in His Word. And so we have to be one with people that believe in the authority of the Bible. We will be one with people that believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, that there is not one error from Genesis to Revelation. We have to partner up with people that believe in the infallibility of the Bible, that God's Word will never fail and it will never fall. It's just as relevant today as it was the days that it was inspired. We have to believe in the sufficiency of the Scripture, that it is our only rule for faith and practice, and all we need to do is let God speak. I just want to take a moment here because this is so important. This is the primary reason I am an independent Baptist by conviction. This is the reason. I'm not saying there aren't other people that don't believe in inerrancy and the authority of God's Word. There are lots of people out there like that. I did not grow up in an independent Baptist church. I wasn't saved in one. I was saved in a denominational Baptist church. They were filled with good people that loved the Lord and preached the gospel. They were dear brothers and sisters. And every church we went to believed in the infallibility of the Scripture. Every church we went to believed in the sufficiency and authority and all the rest. But some of those very same people, through the offerings that they gave, supported people that did not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. So my parents had enough wisdom at a certain time in their Christian maturity to say, we cannot partner with those things. We cannot support people that teach people to doubt the authority of God's Word. Because when you doubt the authority of God's Word and you cast doubt on it, you have kicked the chair out of the foundation of Christianity. If we do not have an authoritative Bible, we do not have settled matters for faith and practice. So we can't partner with people that are teaching that the Bible is not inerrant. That's the greatest reason why I am an independent Baptist, all right? I'm not saying there aren't lots of people that don't believe those things, but I can't be part of any group that has anybody that teaches those things, all right? So there's one faith, the way of faith, the word of the faith. There's one baptism. Now again, if I was making a list, I might not have put this here. This makes the top seven. He says, oh yeah, it makes the top seven. It's really important to me. You know why? Because baptism is a picture. It's a picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We saw that picture so clearly and brilliantly displayed at the beginning of our service today, didn't we? It was beautiful. My eyes tear up almost every time I baptize because I remember what Jesus did for me. You know, when you change that picture, you change the message? Absolutely. It's a picture that's meant to communicate a message, and when you change that picture, you change the message. You know, the Bible only teaches baptism by immersion for believers. That's all it teaches. Never in the Bible will you find a baby in water in the same chapter, except for Moses, and Moses was not getting baptized. And I'm not trying to be unkind tonight, and if you're new and you don't usually go here, this may be outside of the norm, but we need to go over these things every once in a while. Never will you find a baby getting baptized in all the pages of the Bible. Again, this might not have made my top seven, but it makes his and